The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
At any rate, we're looking at the logical flow of the chapters of the Second Helvetic Confession. We're noting that the doctrine of God, starting at chapter 3 and the chapter 6, the providence of God, and sandwiched in between there are the issues of idols and of worship in Christ's mediatorial office. So the logic of that is dictated by the abuses of the time, and that's rather than just the logical, systematic way that we might consider it, where these issues of worship might flow more naturally under the church or the exposition of the law. They're put in the doctrine of God. Okay, well, then we have the providence of God, of the creation of all things, of angels, of the devil and man. And we notice that the mediatorial work of Christ, in a sense, has already been introduced even before the fall. So again, that's the logic is not consistent here, but it's the focus of the abuse that brings him to drive and put these things together. He, after speaking in chapter 8 of man's fall, the sin and cause of sin, we'll want to look at some of the distinctive theological issues that come out of that, because it may be at this point that we sense a little bit of the what we could call the milder Reformed theology. Not that I'm prepared to put a division between Bullinger and Calvin, but the way that Bullinger deals with the origin of sin seems to be a little more protective of God's nature than where Calvin might be more blunt and just saying this was not by a bare permission, but by God sovereignly superintending man's evil for good. But we'll come back to that. At any rate, notice, interestingly, after speaking in 9 of free will, and so of man's power and ability, he will come to speak of predestination in chapter 10, the predestination of God and the election of the saints. Now, that is fascinating to me, because one of the things that often is alleged about the more continental Reformed German Swiss, sometimes called the Rhineland Reformers, is that they want to put predestination in a very strongly Christological sense, that we don't want to have it in the doctrine of God, and that is a mark of a milder Calvinism, now, or Reformed theology. I'd make a couple observations. First of all, Calvin himself makes that division. He doesn't deal with predestination until Book 3 in the Institutes and removes it immediately out of the doctrine of God, so that it's not decretal theology primarily, but it's redemptive theology that's in view. So the predestination is brought in by Calvin in his final version of the Institutes to explain why the covenant of life works the way it does. He doesn't put it as a determination of all things. He rather brings it in to explain why the gospel of grace works the way it does. So he separates providence from predestination in his final edition of the Institutes. Well, what is fascinating to me is that here's one of the great Rhineland reformers, Bullinger, who allegedly has a much milder Calvinism than even Calvin, who actually puts predestination of God and the election of saints before the doctrine of Christ. Okay, so that it's connected. Chapter 11 is going to say, of Jesus Christ being true God and man and the only Savior of the world. But before he deals with soteriology in terms of the redemptive work of Christ, he introduces predestination first. Now, he has it after the fall, and before the work of the gospel. He doesn't put it directly in the Godhead, but he doesn't introduce it after the discussion of salvation. It actually becomes part of the context of soteriology, so that he's giving it a significant emphasis. He says, before I talk about Christ and his divine human nature and his only saving work, and then late chapter 13 of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's already introduced sovereign predestination and election. Okay, so you see, there is a Calvinistic, this is maybe a misnomer, let's say a truly Reformed theology that's prepared to say we should look at salvation with predestination in mind. Okay, so that in this arranging, we actually have an order that's different from Calvin's. Calvin will put predestination much later, and yet he's allegedly a more rigid predestinarian, and Bullinger, who's supposed to be more mild, actually puts it closer to the doctrine of God and introduces it before he talks about soteriology. Now, is this order consciously determined, or is it accidental? Well, that's something we can't finally prove. But we do know that the order is what the author made it to be. So in his own mind, he said, I want to talk about this next before I get to that. So we have to give that some weight, which shows that we can't determine finally a person's view of the sovereignty of grace entirely by ordering or non-ordering, but so the argument can go both ways. You could argue that Calvin must be a very mild predestinarian, but we know that's not true. We could argue that Bullinger must be a more radical than Calvin about election, and everyone would say, well, that's not true either. And both are argued from order. So we have to factor a lot more into than just order. But for the sake of observation, notice that predestination is close to the doctrine of God. It is separated from providence, but only by a few chapters, and it is introduced before we come into Christology and soteriology. So it's kind of a fascinating mix there. Although the mediatorial work of Jesus was mentioned in the doctrine of God as part of worship, but the gospel and the saving work of Christ is introduced subsequently to predestination. Okay, you see the point I'm making there, the order? Okay. All right. An important issue with the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is to be explained in the context of 12 of the law of God, that the law must be understood as preceding a full discussion of the gospel. The law has a sense of showing our sin, showing our failure, and we must expound it. And then in that context, we have the explaining of the gospel. But notice that Bullinger, having spoken about the gospel of Jesus Christ, wants to make clear the idea of the Spirit in the letter. Okay, now you remember where this has significance because of Augustine's classic work of the Spirit in the letter, something that influenced Luther's understanding of the gospel, that the Reformed tradition going back into the earlier Reformation with Melanchthon and otherwise pointing out how Augustine had taught justification of the ungodly in this work by faith. And so therefore this work of Augustine, the idea of the Spirit in the letter, is important. But it's also important to note here that it's helping to qualify the law-gospel distinction, okay, that the Spirit and the letter is helping us to understand that while the law can be viewed as letter, when the Spirit inhabits it, that the law begins to have a redemptive value that's closely related to the gospel. And there you see there's that kind of a Reformed Calvinistic understanding that there's the first use of the law in a sense, chapter 12, but in the gospel we must understand that the letter has life-giving qualities when the Holy Spirit is attended to it, and it should be understood in the context of the gospel. So there's some of that Reformed hermeneutic at work of what I call covenantal thinking. Okay. Notice also when we come to chapter 14, we would expect if we were thinking in a good Lutheran fashion here, we've just spoken of the gospel, so we should have the chapter of justification next. But that's not what comes next. What comes next is of repentance and the conversion of man in chapter 14. Then in 15, it's of the true justification of the faithful. So we see that justification, if you will, is given what I would call in a kind of a proleptic sense here, a lordship context. You need to be turning from your sin to Christ as Lord as you receive that faith of justification. That there is a call to turn from unbelief, disobedience, and rebellion against God's law as you come to faith. So that repentance is the context in which justification occurs. All right, now, then in chapter 16, we find of faith and good works, of their reward and man's merit. So in the context of justification, we're going to have the discussion of obedience. And then at that point, chapter 17 comes of the Catholic and Holy Church of God and of the one only head of the church. So immediately following the issue of faith and good works, we come to ecclesiology. Okay, so ecclesiology is where we turn next, and the next few comments that Bullinger has will address different aspects of the church. So in chapter 18 of the ministers, the church, their institution, office, he will continue on in through several lengthy paragraphs here to the sacraments of the church, chapter 19, then of baptism, 20, 21, of the Lord's Supper. And then we find in chapter 22 of holy and ecclesiastical meetings. And so now we come to the idea of what makes for an appropriate assembly of the church. Again, the councils of the church, the Council of Trent has been called. So you can see that one is the idea of we're talking about the church and its sacraments. Now we're talking about legitimate gatherings or ecclesiastical meetings. What is a true council? And so that has a historical relevance because of the calling of the Council of Trent. chapter 23, the prayers of the church, of singing and of canonical hours. So now we're coming into some of the elements of worship in the church's life. 24 of holy days, fasts and choice of meats. 25 of catechizing, of comforting and visiting the sick. So you can see pastoral theology is very largely being developed here, a special chapter on educating the children and visiting the ill. Okay, and that's part of the context of the ministry in the church. Chapter 26, of the burial of the faithful and of the care which is to be had for such as are dead, of purgatory and the appearing of spirits. It's a fascinating chapter where he's going to say, well, we need to have a section about funerals. So here's a chapter that gives us funeral theology. Okay, what is appropriate? And that's kind of unusual because a lot of Reformed confessions have overlooked this. But see, Bullinger has been involved very much in pastoral ministry. And so his personal confession is reflecting on pastoral theology of visiting the sick, catechizing, and doing funerals. So that's in there. But it also includes the naturally purgatory. Now, you could have considered purgatory as coming up at another context where when he talked about the gospel, for example. But instead, it's put here in the whole idea of where does purgatory come to mind for most people? It's when you're bearing your debt. Where are they? So it logically fits into that. And then he brings to us in chapter 27 of rites, ceremonies, and things indifferent. So the idea of something being neither right nor wrong again comes into there, the various historical rituals of the church. Chapter 28 of the goods of the church and the right use of them. So the church has possessions. The church receives wealth, the benefits of the world. How should they use those gifts? And then another aspect that has been important through the Reformation, chapter 29, of single life, wedlock, and household government. So the idea of marriage and the family, and then lastly, chapter 30, the proper role of the magistrate. So as you begin to look at the ordering of these things, we can see that it has certain qualities that reflect a beginning of a development of a more and more of a logical consistency of theology, more of a systematics, but still there are sections that are very much connected because of the particular approach that Bullinger has in his own mind, such as where do we put predestination? Well, it's kind of put in its own unique place. His order is after the doctrine of God, but still before the gospel, but after the fall. So that's where he sticks it. And it says that's where it makes most sense to me. And under the issues of worship, those are put in the doctrine of God, not in the doctrine of the law or the church, although some of those elements of worship will come back. All right, there's some fascinating things in about the order of the creeds or confessions. Why do they put them in the way they do? What does that suggest about the logical thought patterns? And that's especially important in my mind as I think about the very conscious logical structure of the Westminster Standards. There's a very keen sense of how they fit together so that the very last chapter has to do with the eschatology. You know, it's kind of fitting the flow of things into the timing of things. Okay. All right, any other observations just in general on the Second Helvetic Confession before we delve into some specifics in the chapters? Anything else that occurred or question or comment?
I had some notes on some of the things in the sacraments, but we'll let you go.
Okay, that's fine. Okay, well, why don't we jump into looking at the some of the language, and just some things I wanted to highlight. Perhaps, as Mark has mentioned, there's some things that he wants to point out. We noted already in the earlier remarks the idea of the canonical scriptures are clearly represented in the very first paragraph. We believe and confess the canonical scriptures of the holy prophets and apostles of both testaments to be the true word of God. So in other words, there's no sense of any quibble about what they are. They are God's word. And what's fascinating to me in light of that, if you'll turn to the next page in the Schaff notes, the first full paragraph, notice how high of an elevation there is given to preaching in this context, which I think is very remarkable. He says, "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, and we believe that the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful." So in other words, we believe that the very word of God is preached and received of the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be feigned, nor to be expected from heaven, and that now the word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, who although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God abides true and good. there's a very high sense that the preacher is somehow an extension of the Word of God that's written in the Scriptures. That he's not just an interpreter per se, but in the act of preaching, he's proclaiming the very Word of God. And now that's hard to say. Now, how can he be preaching? He might be a scoundrel. Well, God is at work in spite of that. So there's almost a kind of like an Augustinian Donatist conclusion here that the very Word of God is not contaminated by the preacher. God's Word resonates through him if he's opening the Scriptures. And it is the Word of God preached as well as the Word of God written. And so that's an elevating of the pastoral work. Now, in a certain sense, now we have to say this very carefully, there is something of a Barthian cast that I can put on this. Now, Karl Barth does not believe that the very Word of God is written in the Scriptures. He can't say that. But what he does say is that when the Word of God is proclaimed, the Word of God does meet God's people in the act of preaching. Okay, and Bullinger says much the same, but he grounds it in the fact that the Word of God is written. And so some say that one of the wonderful qualities of Barth's approach is the power of the preaching of the Word. That's here is the encounter of the living God. That Karl Barth was freeing preachers to proclaim the Word of God afresh. And that's true. He did unleash the power of preaching. Well, that is a Bullingerian Reformed quality, although it's neo-Orthodox because it cuts out the Orthodox grounding in the Scriptures. Okay? So he's even coming back to some of this quality of the power of the proclaimed Word as the very Word of God to God's people. Now, if you believe that, how is that reflected in your church and in your worship and in your architecture? Well, a couple of things that come to my mind, and as we've just built a new church, one of the things we decided is that we would have a central pulpit, that the Word of God is central, and that the pulpit is a very high pulpit where the Scriptures, the pulpit Bible, is the highest point in worship, and that nothing happens from that pulpit except the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. Everything else is done down from the lectern down below, but this high central pulpit with the open pulpit Bible is the place from where all preaching and scriptural reading is done by the elders and the pastor. That was a way of trying to capture some of this reformational theology, that even in the proclamation of the Word, the very Word of God is being offered. Okay, so that's a fascinating emphasis. Again, you would think that that kind of a statement might come out more in an ecclesiological context, but for Bullinger, now, the preaching is part of, if you will, the doctrine of Scripture. And so I that's why I love the pastoral ring of Bullinger's approach to things. Another thing I think is fascinating in the second paragraph of the first chapter says, and in this Holy Scripture, the universal Church of Christ has all things fully expounded which belong to a saving faith and also to the framing of a life acceptable to God. And in this respect, it is expressly commanded of God that nothing be either put to or taken from the same. So what Bullinger is doing is he's saying that the Holy Scriptures have all the things that are necessary for saving faith and to framing of a life acceptable to God. So we have that beginnings of that language of what we need for doctrine and what we need for life. All things necessary for life and practice are contained in Scripture. Faith and practice are all here. And therefore, the proscriptions of adding to the Scripture as given in Deuteronomy and Revelation are not to be taken, first of all, primarily in a canonical sense. Because if that were literally true in canon, how could anything ever come after the book of Deuteronomy that says add nothing to the Scriptures? But he's saying that there can be nothing added to what must be believed for the doctrines of salvation and what must be practiced in our daily life. So they have, these verses may or may not have a canonical implication per se, but they have especially an application with respect to life and practice. Okay, so it's that's why that phrase, it says, and in this respect, so that phrase is taking those verses to apply to what we need to know about salvation, what we need to know about our practice. So he's limiting the application to the express command of God in his Word. Okay, notice that Reformation, if there's going to be such, in the third paragraph of this chapter, it says that it's to be found there in the Scriptures. So if you're going to reform the church, you're going to have to use the Scriptures. Okay, another highlight point I just want to raise here that I think is interesting is that he very consciously brings the whole issue of the impact of the preaching of the Word on the congregation in light of his Reformed theology. that he recognizes that God must sovereignly work through his word. If God doesn't work through his word, there is no saving effect. And notice then that in his doctrine of Scripture, that Bullinger is unafraid to apply, if you will, effectual calling or sovereign grace into that context. That shows you that he's quite reformed. He's not dealing with Scripture just simply as a doctrine to be understood, but now a preaching of this authoritative, inspired word and why it's not always effective and why it is. So in the second full paragraph of this next page, 832, it says, "Neither do we think that therefore the outward preaching is to be thought as fruitless, because the instruction of true religion depends on the inward illumination of the Spirit, or because it is written, no man shall teach his neighbor, for all men shall know me, and he that watereth or he that planteth is nothing, but God that giveth the increase." So what's he saying? Don't think that preaching is useless because we believe that God is sovereign in converting. He's going to say preaching has importance, but it is true that God is sovereign in converting, because he says, "For albeit no man can come to Christ unless he be drawn by the Heavenly Father and be inwardly enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Yet we know undoubtedly that it is the will of God that his word should be preached even outwardly." So what he's saying is that we're not going to become non-preachers because we believe in sovereign grace. And since we don't know if God is sovereignly working, why preach? And since we know he will, he doesn't need preachers. Instead, he says, preaching is established because, as he goes on to say, God could indeed by his Holy Spirit or by the ministry of an angel without ministry of St. Peter have taught Cornelius in the Acts. But nevertheless, he refers him to Peter, of whom the angel says, "He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." In other words, the angel says, "I'm going to let you learn it from a man, even though you could learn it from me, because I choose to use a man to proclaim my word." And then he goes on to say in the next paragraph that Paul preached, but God opened Lydia's heart, and that God uses the preaching of the word by one who is sent in Romans 10:14-17, so that the preacher is ultimately the means by which faith comes, because the preacher brings the word and the word brings faith. So there's a very high emphasis on the role of the preacher and God's sovereignty in the context of Scripture. That's a very remarkable quality. You don't find this kind of linking together of pastoral theology with the doctrine of Scripture. And so if you're being sent out to be a proclaimer of the word along the way and you're getting a little weary, come back and read chapter 1 of the Second Helvetic Confession and realize how in the Reformed tradition the preaching of the word is linked very powerfully with the written word itself. Okay, this is a great encouragement. And that God has chosen in his sovereignty to use the preaching of the written word to accomplish his purpose. Okay. All right, well, there are other things we could highlight, but those are some interesting things. So illumination, sovereign grace, is coupled together with the doctrine of Scripture, with the preaching of the word. Okay, and that's all part of that first chapter. Okay, the second chapter, there's just a couple things I'll highlight here. The interpreting of the Holy Scriptures, he's going to present his hermeneutic, and you can find that about halfway through the first paragraph, and where he says, "But we acknowledge only that interpretation of Scripture for orthodox and genuine, which being taken from the Scriptures themselves." So his understanding of hermeneutics is Scripture interpreting Scripture. That we have to show that what we're taking from the Scripture, our interpretation, is what the Scriptures do about themselves. So Scripture is its own best interpreter. Okay, a great Reformed principle. Sola Scriptura means not only for doctrine, not only for canon, but also for interpretation. We don't bring an alien interpretation to Scripture. It's Scripture interpreting itself. And then he explains it. He says, that is, from the spirit of that tongue in which they were written. So we have to be linguistically sensitive to Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, languages in which original Scripture is given. That being also weighed according to the circumstances. Okay, now that gives us the idea of history. What was the history in which the Scripture, the circumstances, what were surrounding events in which they were given? We can't interpret them as though they were given to the Germans in Switzerland in the 16th century. They were given in a different circumstance. Okay, and expounded according to the proportion of places, either of like or of unlike, also of more and plainer. So in other words, the emphasis when he says the proportion of places is how much emphasis does the Bible itself put on what we're interpreting? Now, I don't know if he had this in mind, but you know, there is one passage that mentions baptism for the dead. But there's only one. Should that become the most central doctrine in our life because the Bible mentions it one place? We should give it the proportion of places. What is the emphasis with which it is given? Is it given 100 times or given once in an obscure text? So the proportion of places, either of like or of unlike. In other words, are there things that seem to say something different to this text that we must emphasize? So you might, I don't know if he means this or not, but I'm trying to give flesh to his language here. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there, and whatever they ask, I will give them. So does that mean when two people pray the same prayer, it's an automatic given? Or do we couple it with 1 John 5 that also says, as they pray according to my will? And James says, you have not because you long to consume it upon your lusts. So that we must take statements that seem to qualify each other side by side. And then lastly, he says, with the rule of faith and charity. And or I skipped one. It says, and expounded according to plainer texts, that some passages are clearer than others. Some are more complicated. So the plainer are more determinative than the complex, and we should put our emphasis on that which is evident. And lastly, the rule of faith, which means that we are believing that the Bible is a consistent book, that we are believing that the Holy Spirit is revealing himself to us, and therefore the rule of faith is looking for the consistency of Scripture, trusting it to be true, and that its clarity is very important, and that the Bible in its most important message is always perspicuous or clear. And so Zwingli himself had written a very important work in the Zurich Reformation called The Certainty and Clarity of the Word of God. In that context, he makes emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit to illumine, and that the Bible at bottom is a clear book in the things that we must know about salvation or in our practice for the glory of God. So how does that play out with the fathers? Which is going to be a great point of apologetics, he's going to say, as long as they are scriptural, we love the fathers. But we're prepared to say that the fathers may be interpreting the scriptures inappropriately, and therefore they are not authoritative. And if we're going to argue our case, we want to make sure that they're being argued by scripture. So there's a hierarchy here. Scripture, then the fathers, then the councils, and then the role of controversy as they work out doctrine. This is what we must understand. Now, for our day, I think when you come on page 834 of Shop, still in this second chapter, the third full paragraph, there's a one-line paragraph about councils and then controversies. He says, we do likewise reject human traditions, which, although they be set out with goodly titles, as though they were divine and apostolical, delivered to the church by the lively voice of the apostles, and as it were by the hands of apostolical men, by means of bishops succeeding in their room, yet being compared with the scriptures, disagree with them. So here's one of the great tensions that we have to look at. There seem to be ancient traditions in the church, allegedly taught by the apostles to their students and passed on by their students in successive generations, and yet they seem to be inconsistent with the Bible. So what do we do? Well, the Roman tradition is, as well, you know, the Bible was given by the church, and the church has its students, and we compare them, and we work them out, and we listen to the tradition and come to our conclusions. Well, what do we do with this? Well, the next comments go on to say, yet being compared with the scriptures, disagree with them, and that by their disagreement, betray themselves in no wise to be apostolical. And here it's beray, I think that should be a T. And so what it's saying is that they demonstrate that those traditions cannot be apostolic. Why? For as apostles did not disagree among themselves in doctrine. So one of the things he's going to say is, can we find any apostle criticizing any other apostle in his teaching and his writings in Scripture? Does one writer come along and say, that's false, believe what I say? No, you find apostles building upon apostles, Scripture building on Scripture, unity building on unity. There's a common witness within the Scriptures. So he said, so the apostle scholars, that is their students, did not set forth things contrary to the apostles. A true student of an apostle has to teach only what the apostles taught among themselves because they did not disagree with each other. Now, why is that valuable? Well, today we have a tremendous interest in patristic studies that's saying the true church is the patristic church, and so we ought to go into the Greek Orthodox tradition because they maintain apostolic tradition. I think Bullinger is very powerful here. He's saying, now look, the apostolic tradition has to be consistent with the apostolic word. For that not to be the case, we would have to demonstrate that the apostles criticized one another. And we never find that. They're always... Now, we do find Peter being criticized by Paul. But by the time Peter sits down to write this, his epistle, he says, you know, listen to what Paul says, because that's Scripture. Okay? So the point is that there must be consistency if this is, in fact, the Word of God. Well, there is. I remember years ago when I was in college meeting some Lutheran seminary students who were debating with me the Scriptures, you know, and what should we believe or not. And they used an interesting figure from Luther where he says, the Scriptures are the manger in which Christ was placed. In other words, first of all, we need to make the difference between Christ and a manger. Secondly, Christ in all of his glory and purity as Redeemer was holy, but the manger, after all, is just a feeding stall for cows. In other words, it can be filled with a lot of defilements. It can be filled with lots of dirt and confusion, but still it's done a glorious task, and that's to hold the living Christ, who is pure and the Son of God. And that's the kind of wedge that was trying to be driven, as I could see it, is that others have put it this way. I heard another Lutheran professor say to me, well, when you drink milk, you really don't care about the carton. It's the milk that counts. It's the life-giving gospel that counts. Forget the carton doesn't matter. But then I thought about it. I said, well, you know, I didn't say this to him because he was lecturing. But I said, you know, if the carton had fallen into a dung pile, I don't think I'd want to drink the milk after it was put into it. You know, this is a dangerous thing. But the point is, what did Luther mean when he said the Scriptures or the manger? That's an interesting question. I could interpret it in quite a different way. That the Scriptures are designed all the way through from Old Testament to the end to always lift up Christ to us. That the image is not designed to deprecate the biblical authority, but to elevate the Christological character of Scripture. And then I can say I like the image. So I think it may be being distorted. Now that's where we have to go back to Luther and find. But Luther's images have been used. So one of the things that comes out is, well, how much Scripture is really Scripture? And I think some Lutherans would say when Christ is evident and central, of course, it's inspired. But only then.
Yes. When this thing happened in the Missouri Synod years ago, there were these allegations on the part of the larger non-Orthodox Lutheran community that Dr. Preuss and others were bringing in a Reformed, hybrid Reformed understanding of Scripture that was not Lutheran, harkening back to some of these kinds of illustrations and so forth.
Okay, that's good. All right, well, here the point, I think, is that all of us, as we go forward, are going to be facing people in the Reformed tradition who find more and more interest in the Greek tradition. That's a growing movement, I think, in saying, well, we can bypass the abuses of the Roman Catholic tradition and still go back into the patristic world and capture all these ancient traditions. And the Bible does talk about tradition. It does talk about things that are passed on. But the question is, can those traditions in any way contravene or contradict the apostles' message? Well, they might, but then were the students being accurate to the teacher? The apostles, if they agreed within themselves, would they not therefore expect their students to agree with the apostles themselves? So the tradition must be biblical. That's the point. Okay. Well, we won't say much at this stage about chapter 3, of God, the unity and Trinity. But we'll note the last paragraph. It says, we therefore condemn the Jews and the Mohammedans, so that the Jews are very consciously condemned because of their anti-Trinitarian teaching. Now, that condemnation, I think, does not translate into persecution per se, but it says they are a false religion. We condemn them. Every bit as much as we condemn Islam, we must condemn Judaism, says Bullinger, because their rejection of the sacred and adorable Trinity. They blaspheme that sacred and adorable Trinity. Okay. Then we noted already, chapter 4, that coupled with the doctrine of God is this whole arena of idols and images and the images of Christ. And as we look at the teaching of Bullinger here, he makes a couple of fascinating observations about, in the second paragraph, of images of Christ. He says, the second sentence of the second paragraph, for although Christ took upon him man's nature, yet he did not therefore take it that he might set forth a pattern for carvers and painters. He denied that he came to destroy the law and the prophets. He denied that his bodily presence would profit the church, but promised that he would, by his spirit, be present with us forever. And he appeals here to John 16:7, and also 2 Corinthians 5:5. And you may remember that 2 Corinthians 5:5 says, I think we know him no longer after the flesh. We don't have any fleshly example of Christ. So the tradition for having no images or paintings or appearances of Christ are very strongly emphasized. And the argument is simply this, that yes, Jesus did come in the flesh, but in coming in the flesh, he maintained the Old Testament law. He said, I didn't abolish the law. And it says, don't make images of deity, and I'm divine. Okay, so, but that does get us into the interesting question here. Does the, in the great Christological debates that are emerged from the Reformation that go back into the theology of the Trinity in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, is it the nature of Christ that is being mirrored, or is it his person? An interesting question. If we say that when we paint a picture of Christ, that what we're doing is that we're painting his human nature, you say, okay, that's fine. But then are you not thereby in some way diminishing the fact that he is a person? Are we not to look at Christ as a person, not just as a nature? To only speak of him as a nature somehow is separating his nature from his person. And in that debate, then, you would have those that would say that the Reformed are really falling into some kind of Nestorianism. They're separating the nature from the person. Okay, well then, so it's a fascinating debate of Christology when you get back into these ancient discussions. But Bullinger will come out by saying, no, Christ in his human form, and he did come in human form, insisted on the law, and the law said you're not to make an image of God. And he is the God-man, so don't do it. I wonder what he would have thought about the Jesus film, for example. Yes?
Well, that's what I was just going to ask. It's forbidding all images of Christ then, like stained glass windows and night.
Well, we do know that the Zurich Zwinglian Reformation was the most strict of the continental varieties, and I wouldn't be surprised if in his mind that would have said, we got to get rid of all these paintings of Christ, all the images. I think the Huguenot tradition, which was reformed in French, was not so restrictive. For example, the Huguenot cross has an image of the Holy Spirit as a dove descending from it, so that they mirror the third person in a symbolic way. So I don't know exactly how restrictive he was, if this would have been just in the worship setting or altogether in every sense. But he is the point that we need to see is that it's being put directly into the doctrine of God. So that elevates this idea of what we do in worship to the very highest level. So you can see my sense is he's probably saying we should have none of this, no religious art of any kind. So when he goes on to explain it, he says in the third paragraph here, who would then believe that the shadow or picture of his body doth any whit benefit the godly? And seeing that he abideth in us by the Spirit, we are therefore the temples of God. So in other words, aren't we important to recognize that the church itself is the temple of God, and our bodies as believers, as Christians, are the true image of Christ as we live out his life within us. So if we're going to make image of him, do it by being a Christian. Because you as a Christian reflect the image of Christ. Notice it also says, he goes on, and seeing that the blessed spirits and saints in heaven, while they lived here, abhorred all worship done unto themselves and spake against images, who can think it likely that the saints in heaven and the angels are delighted with their own images, whereunto men do bow their knees and cover their heads and give each other like honor? So the images of saints are utterly rejected, because when any man who is a saint got to heaven when he's on earth, he didn't want anybody bowing before him or worshiping him or making an image. So do you think they want it now that they're in heaven? How much less? It's a good a fortiori argument there. So at any rate, a very strict interpretation. And he quotes Lactantius, an ancient writer, who says, undoubtedly there is no religion where there is a picture. He said, I agree it. If you have a picture, you've destroyed religion, because you've turned it into a materialistic instead of a spiritual matter. He also quotes Augustine here, let not the worship of men's works be a religion unto us, for the workmen themselves that make such things are better, whom yet we ought not to worship. In other words, Augustine makes a very fascinating argument. He said, look, a man makes the image, and we wouldn't even think of worshiping the man. So why would we worship the thing that he made? Let's worship the creator of the man who makes the image, and maybe teach, by implication, the image maker not to make the image. Okay, so high view of the idea of icons in the sense that the true icons are the Christians in the church. And that's grounded in the doctrine of God, not the law. So you see why that its presence gives it a very powerful implication. All right. We come to the fifth chapter. I think the point is where the adoration, worship, is to be God alone. And he comes to the third paragraph. He says, "We, in all dangers and casualties of life, call on him alone, and that by the mediation of the only mediator and our intercessor, Jesus Christ." He goes on and says, "Moreover, the Lord has made a most large promise, saying, whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father, he shall give it to you. And again, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the great emphasis on the mediatorial work of Christ as the centerpiece of all of our worship. The first full paragraph on page 840, again quoting Augustine, he says, "The Lord said, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without the will of your Father. By speaking thus, he would give us to understand whatsoever men count most vile, that also is governed by the almighty power of God." So you need to hear that strong emphasis that he says that even at the very smallest things of the world, including the death of a sparrow, is within God's will. He's trying to say that everything, even the most wicked act of men, is still under the control of God. "For the truth which says that all the hairs of our head are numbered says also that the birds of the air are fed by them and the lilies of the field are clothed by them." So the idea is that Bullinger is saying is that I believe in the providence of God even over the evil of the world. So he has a very strong view of providence. But the last paragraph on page 840, "Notwithstanding, we do not condemn the means whereby the providence of God works as though they were unprofitable." In other words, we will not reject secondary means because we believe in the primary means of God's providence. The day-to-day activities and choices of men are important and must be recognized. It says, "But we teach that we must apply ourselves unto them so far as they are commended unto us in the Word of God. Wherefore we dislike the rash speeches of such as say that if all things are governed by the providence of God, then all our studies and endeavors are unprofitable." In other words, he says, we cannot allow anyone ever to excuse responsibility in light of God's sovereignty. Okay? But we must believe, nevertheless, that God's at work, even in the most vile of things in the world, his governance. He captures it nicely on page 841, about seven lines down or so. He says, "For God, who's appointed everything his end, he also has ordained the beginning and the means by which we must attain unto the end." I have found that phrase very helpful to reflect on many times. People often say, now why in the world should I bother to pray? I mean, if God already knows the end, he's already determined the end, my prayer is really useless, isn't it? And I like to say, no. Don't you understand that God who ordained the end has also ordained the means to the end? And one of the ways that his end is going to come to pass is by his commitment to honoring your prayer. He's planned the end that will come about to be through your prayer. That's why you pray. Your prayer was ordained by God, so pray. And your prayer is powerful and answered because God is determined to use that means to accomplish his sovereignly determined end. So therefore, secondary means are not wiped out by providence, but established. So for again, from a very practical benefit, that idea of understanding that God ordains not only the ends, but the means. Why send out missionaries if the elect are going to be saved? Because God has ordained that through the preaching of that missionary, the elect will be saved. So go forth with joy. Pray with boldness. Do your work and study because God is going to use your efforts to accomplish his sovereign purpose. But our comfort is that when you fail and when you blow it, God's purposes will not be thwarted. He will superintend your failure and your sin and my failure to accomplish his end because he's still sovereign. He may end up using somebody else. That's the point. God is sovereign. But that phrase, I think, is very helpful. All right, well, emphasis on creation. Under this section, in the last paragraph, the condemnation of errors, he includes, "We condemn all those who mock at or by subtle disputations call into doubt the immortality of the soul or say that the soul sleeps or that it is a part of God. To be short, we condemn all opinions of all men whatsoever who think otherwise of the creation of angels, devils, and men than is delivered unto us by the Scriptures in the Apostolic Church of Christ." So, what is he saying? Well, there are some who argue for psychopanikia. That was the work that Calvin wrote early, the wakeful watch of the soul, that the soul sleeps until it's awakened at the resurrection day. He says, no, there is a continuing conscious existence. Or he condemns those who deny the immortality of the soul, some who say the soul will someday perish in hell, that there's only a temporal punishment. He says, no, there is an immortality of the soul. The soul will not cease to exist. It doesn't sleep, it's conscious. It is not a temporary soul, but it's an eternal soul. But in saying that it's an eternal soul, he still underscores the creator-creature distinction. You notice how he puts it? The soul is not a part of God. And so at this point, there's no notion of a pre-existence of the soul that has lived forever as though it's a divine-like being. It has a beginning. But it does have an immortality granted onto it once it starts. Okay, so that the soul is not God, but neither is it just temporary. It becomes eternal with its creation. And its consciousness is something that lasts from its beginning unto throughout its eternity. So it is an eternal conscious soul that has a beginning point. Okay, and thereby he rejects Anabaptist views and others who believe in only a temporal punishment in hell. There is an immortality to the soul, an eternal punishment.
This would be a rejection of annihilation.
That's right. Annihilationism is rejected very consciously at this point. Okay. All right, now, let's see how our time is here. We have time for a little bit more and we'll take a break. Let's look at chapter 8 of Man's Fall, Sin and the Cause of Sin. There are many things that are important that are worth emphasizing here. Let me just highlight again just a few. On page 843, one of the things that distances Bullinger's theology from Zwingli is a clear affirmation of original sin. Notice he says, "We therefore acknowledge that original sin is in all men. We acknowledge that all other sins which spring therefrom are both called and are indeed sins, by what name soever they may be termed, whether mortal or venial, or also that which is called sin against the Holy Spirit, which is never forgiven." So he's willing to allow the distinction between mortal and venial sin, a sin unto death, a sin that is not going to be judged by death but still a sin, or an unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says it's at least possible. But what we must note is that all of that springs from original sin, something that Zwingli was prepared in his early writings to say, we're not sure about this. Zwingli argued that maybe original sin is not in all men. Okay, so that was a point that got him in trouble with some of the critics, including Luther, who was very upset that he would argue against it. Luther said original sin is like a man's beard. Every day you shave it off and every day it shows itself again. Okay, it's a great illustration. You can do everything you want to get rid of it, but it will come back out to haunt you. Okay. Zwingli was influenced by Augustine, to be sure, but he was enough of a humanist and a rationalist that he was willing to kind of look at some things and set them aside. He was much more of an Erasmian, and I think there was a more of a radicalism in Zwingli, so that he was prepared to say that there may be the elect outside where the gospel ever goes, because original sin may not be universal. And yet, there were ideas that he viewed Plato and Socrates as the elect, even though they may never have had any faith in the redeeming work of the gospel.
And there would be his humanism of wanting to.
He wants to bring the classics,
right,
scholars in.
So then it makes what they say, I guess, have greater credence.
Yeah. So that original sin is questioned by Zwingli, a broader. How shall I put it this way? Covenant and election are two difficult ideas to connect. If you can have them as identical circles, that the elect are only those who are in the covenant, and only those who are in the covenant are the elect. Now, that might be a view that could be alleged to be held by the certain elements in the higher Puritan perspective, perhaps, more decretal theology, and say there is really no one who can be baptized into the covenant unless he's elect. The covenant and election are one and the same. There are others who would make election a smaller circle within the circle of the covenant. There are those who are baptized into the church who may not be elect, who are in the outward church but do not have saving grace. That would be probably more Calvin's theology, okay, that there are those who are in the covenant but who are not elect. And then there are others who might have them as an overlapping circle, where you would have some that are in the covenant but are not elect, some who are covenant and elect, and some who are outside the covenant but who are still elect. Okay, now I don't know if I have a circle. Let me.
Is there a pen? I don't see any chalk. I can't draw you. I have a marking board.
Maybe let me draw a circle. I may be able to make it more clear because that's kind of an abstract discussion. A piece of paper, we could have two circles that are entirely distinct. These are the logical possibilities. We have two circles that are identical. We can have a larger circle containing a smaller circle. And then we can have two overlapping circles. Let's see if it makes sense of this. Okay, one possibility is to say that covenant and election are absolutely different. And I don't think anybody has ever maintained that. So it's kind of a ridiculous possibility. There are some who said to be within God's covenant life is also to be one of the truly elect, so that covenant and election are identical. They are overlapping circles.
So everyone that is baptized will go to heaven.
That's right. And you might see that ultimately in the strongest view in a Reformed Baptist approach that says, you know, only a true believer ought to be baptized because he's the elect. Okay. Now you can also see that.
Would it be Reformed Baptist be so strong to say that everyone that is?
Well, that would be their goal. They would try to get that to place. They would say that only those in the new covenant are the elect, and the elect are those in the new covenant. So it may not be baptism, but it's in the covenant itself, at least the covenant of grace, which baptism appeals to. Now you can get, I'm trying to remember the name of Hoeksema, that's it, the Protestant Reformed Church up in Holland, Michigan, takes the view that there are some who are baptized who shouldn't be baptized. We should only baptize the elect. And there is a view of really identifying election and baptism very strongly within the Reformed Church. I would call them a hyper-Calvinistic church.
Do they baptize babies? Or just
they do baptize babies, and they do it on the presumption of their election, I think. It's an interesting kind of view. All right, now I'm not representing it perfectly, but they move in that direction. Okay. Now you can get also another view that covenant is broader than election, and this would be the view that Calvin would maintain, as in my studies of him, where he would say that there is a general election and a special election. General election is identifiable with the covenant life. That you're baptized into the church's life, and you may not be elect. You may break the covenant and fall away. But those who are elect are within. But there are no elect outside the covenant. So we're not going to say Plato out there is, you know, one of God's children who's never heard of the saving work of the gospel. Then you can have two overlapping circles, where you say there is a sphere called the covenant, where some have never been touched by God's sovereign election, but they're in the life of the church. And of course, there are elect who are within the covenant, but there also may be those outside the covenant who are never, but are in fact elect. And from Zwingli's view, this might be Plato and Socrates and some of the great classic scholars who understood the moral things of God and maybe something of him. There are also at least a few in the Reformed faith who might argue, well, there are those who die in infancy who are in fact elect. All the infants dying before they personally reject the gospel. Christ's death is universal in the sense that he died for original sin to remove the condemning guilt from everyone. I think Hodge maintained a view something like that. Now, don't quote me on that, but that's my understanding of Hodge's view, that he took the view that original sin was universally addressed in Christ's death. But for actual sin, you need a personal appropriation through justifying faith.
A. A. Hodge.
I think it may have been actually Charles Hodge. I could be wrong on that.
Well, I'm just trying to think. It's A. that wrote the book on the confession.
Yeah.
And that's what he articulated.
Does he say that in that lesser work? I don't remember reading that in his... Okay. I think I remember reading it in Charles Hodge in the three-volume series is where I remember reading that. And in the Hodge theology, there's kind of like a universal atonement for the infants who die in infancy. Now, the Westminster Confessions say elect infants dying in infancy will be regenerated and in heaven.
Right.
It doesn't say who they are.
Right.
Hodge is willing to say it's all infants dying in infancy. And that would be even those outside of the covenant sphere.
That was one of the things Sinclair Ferguson brought out on that
okay.
point in going through the confession,
right.
was that it was
ambiguous,
somewhat
right.
of a debate, and it was purposely written so that you could take both either
yep.
position and
mm-hmm.
still be under
be under the protection of the confessional language. Well, at this point, what I think is fascinating here, what I was trying to explain is that Zwingli had some broader kind of liberalizing views, views that will come back to be heard in the church later, but are lost out in the early Reformed tradition as it moves in a more Calvinistic, Bullingerian tradition. So original sin is clearly maintained here, which Zwingli did not maintain. And I think that whole idea of covenant and election as well, I think is something that will not be followed by Bullinger, that was maintained by Zwingli. Let me point out one other thing. The notice the title of chapter 8 includes End the Cause of Sin. Okay, so one of the things that he's going to try to argue is, where does sin come from? You know, the Manichaean viewpoint is that sin is an eternal principle. Evil is part of the universe, even with the good God. So he's going to be trying to address the question of the origin of sin. And the last full paragraph on 843 says, "We also confess that sins are not equal, although they spring from the same fountain of corruption and unbelief, but that some are more grievous than others." Now that's an interesting point, because a very popular parlance today says that all sins are equal. And of course, you need to understand, they're all equal in condemning, but they're not all equal in their grief production, the damage that they do to life. I would rather have a man murder me in his heart than murder me in the flesh. One is more heinous than the other. The one will get him maybe into a counseling room with me. The other one will get him into a court of law and maybe have him hung or something, you know. Probably not this day. It's sometimes it's the safest place in the world is death row. But at any rate, the bottom line is that, so he's developing an idea that is an important quality that will help to prepare for Puritan ethics. Puritan ethics are going to try to develop the notion that sin has a terrible impact, but different sins have different impact, and we need to understand them and weight them and learn how to deal with them in the holiness of our lives. And at this point, I think it is significant to be aware that one of the most translated continental authors to be found in Elizabethan England are the writings of Heinrich Bullinger. Bullinger's theology is very, very important, so much so that we can say as a fact that anyone who did not have an M.A. in religion that was teaching or serving in the cure in the Anglican tradition in the Elizabethan era eventually was required to read regularly from Bullinger's Decades, which were his collected sermons that expound much of this theology that we have here. They were required to read that. And so Puritanism, in a real respect, is a popular exposition of Bullinger's theology. In a real sense, Bullinger had a much bigger impact on England than Calvin did in the early Puritan era, because it was Bullinger's theology that is popularized and expounded. Not that they didn't know Calvin. Okay, yes.
That was just the point in that English Reformation class today.
How about that?
When we were talking a little bit on Cranmer, and actually both Dr. Barker mentioned the fact that I think it was also required reading at some of the at the universities too, that Calvin's Institutes really did not become required reading for the 1600s, either late, maybe the 1590s or early 1600s.
Interesting. Well, the
and that Bullinger, in talking about the Swiss influence, was a much bigger influence.
That's right.
During the Elizabethan era, I think
that's a good point. I've often wondered about this, and it seems to me that perhaps it's through Knox's exposure to Geneva that eventually Calvin gets brought into England.
That's exactly the point that they make there. The time we were looking at was especially the Edwardian time.
Okay.
But at that point, Calvin, was just looked at as kind of a middle tier theologian, so some influence, but not at the top. Yeah. And it's only when the Marian exiles go to Geneva and then come back.
Okay. So the early Reformed influence is very much German Swiss from Bullinger, and you can see that. It really, really hit me in a strong way one time when I was doing some research. I was trying to find out if Bullinger's treatise on the covenant had ever been translated into English. And I went out and I ended up translating it for my own research. Subsequently been translated and published by others. But the thing that was fascinating was there are all kinds of Bullinger's treatises, one after another, commentaries, theological work, pages of them. And they go back into the collection of books in print from the 1600s. But you didn't see Calvin's name. Not for many years. So in those, but they're year after year. That it's Bullinger's works that keep being in print. So it's very influential. How are we doing for time? We're going to have to stop already here. We didn't even take a break. I'm sorry about that. Let me just highlight a few last thoughts. Chapter 9, we get the language of the triple condition or estate of man. Okay, so there's a fascinating thought that the Augustinian idea of man in creation, man under the fall, man under grace, and ultimately a fourth condition, man in heaven, is collected here. And so he develops the idea of free will from this conditioned viewpoint. And the Westminster Confession will do much the same thing. So there's a real influence here from Augustine to Bullinger and ultimately to the Westminster Assembly. But it is interesting that the Heidelberg Catechism will develop what they call the triple knowledge, that there are three things that we must know if we're going to be in relationship to God. We must know God as our the theology of God. We must know God as before him as sin, and then knowing God in our thankfulness. And we'll look at that more fully. But there, keep in back of your mind this phrase from Bullinger, because I think it may actually be related to, in a kind of a way, with the Heidelberg Catechism as it develops. Okay, chapter 10, an interesting series of things that I think are significant under the predestination of God and the election of the saints. We've already noted that its placement is interesting. It comes up after the doctrine of God in the context of the fall, but it does not come up in the doctrine of redemption. It comes up before it. And one of the things that we did not consider in the idea of the fall, that's relevant here now, is to consider the whole idea of how he views God's responsibility for the cause of sin. So if you go back before we look at predestination to page 844, the first full paragraph says, "Therefore, when God is said in the scripture to harden, to blind, and to deliver us up into a reprobate sense, it is to be understood that God does it by just judgment, as a just judge and revenger. To conclude, as often as God in the scripture said and seems to do some evil, it is not thereby meant that man does not commit evil, but that God does suffer it to be done and does not hinder it, and that by his just judgment, who could hinder it if he would, or because he makes good use of the evil of men, as he did in the sin of Joseph's brethren, or because himself rules sins, and that they break not out in rage more violently than is meet." One of the things that we need to see here is that Bullinger is very desirous of saying that God's dealing with hardening or reprobation is always an expression of just judgment. So in Bullinger, we're beginning to see the fruits of what we could argue as an infralapsarian position, that God is always dealing with men justly in view of their sin, not because of sovereignty in view of his power, but much more God is consciously saying man is in fact fallen and sinful, and that God is dealing with man with respect to that. And that is why when we come to the article on predestination, isn't it interesting that it comes up after the fall, after sin, preparing the idea of the justness of God's sovereign decree, that he views man as fallen when he makes that eternal choice. Not that history has occurred, but that in his decree, in his mind, he already sees man as justly deserving condemnation. So we don't want to make Bullinger out to be a non-predestinarian. That's not at all the case. But what we do want to see is that predestination finds its force in light of man having been fallen. So we kind of see an infralapsarian logic in Bullinger's perspective. Okay. So as you look again when he deals with this, the last paragraph in chapter 8, other questions as whether God would have Adam fall, or whether he forced him to fall, or why he did not hinder his fall, and such like, we account among curious questions, unless perchance the frowardness of heretics or men otherwise importunate do compel us to open these points out of the Word of God, as the godly doctors of the Church have oftentimes done, knowing that the Lord did forbid that man should eat of the forbidden fruit and punished his transgression. So in other words, he says, I prefer not to even talk about these things. Okay, just leave them as things that are curious, better left to God's knowledge. Just know that God knows. But if we're forced by heretics, we'll talk about him. But I don't want to talk about it. Now, Calvin is much more willing to say it was not by a bare permission. He wants to bring out much more the sense of God's... even Adam's sin is under the sovereign purpose of God. Bullinger takes a milder position at this point, where he says, I don't want to talk unless I have to. I prefer not to talk about them. Okay, so there is a difference here between, I think, Calvin and Bullinger of a milder sort, but not to be construed as that there's no predestinating sovereign grace. Rather, it's that Bullinger wants to view that predestination in context of God viewing man as already fallen. I'd argue an infralapsarian position. Okay? Whereas Calvin may at times be viewed as a superlapsarian, but I think there are texts where he seems to be infralapsarian too, And of course, that is a proleptic debate, because it will not finally come up really until the Synod of Dort. So that's going to be 50 years later. But the backdrop is being prepared for it. Okay, let's take a look at this whole doctrine of predestination now, coming up in the context of the fall, chapter 10. He begins by saying, God has from the beginning, freely and of his mere grace, without any respect of man, predestined or elected the saints, whom he will save in Christ, according to the saying of the apostle, and he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So there's clearly a sovereign election with respect to the elect. No question about that. Okay, so he'll emphasize that. And therefore, second paragraph, therefore, though not for any merit of ours, yet not without a means, but in Christ and for Christ, did God choose us. And they who are now engrafted into Christ by faith, the same also were elected. So there is a means of salvation in Christ, but they were elected here. Thirdly, to conclude, the saints are chosen in Christ by God unto a sure end, which the end the apostle declares when he says, he hath chosen us in him. Why? That we may be predestined and adopted as sons. Okay, and all fourth paragraph, and although God knows who are his, and now and then mention is made to the small number of the elect, yet we must hope well of all, and not rashly judge any man to be a reprobate. For Paul says to the Philippians, I thank my God for you all. Now he speaks of the whole church of the Philippians, that we are come into the fellowship of the gospel. In other words, this salvation is a church salvation, and he has good hopes for the whole church. Okay, even though God knows that there is a definite elect. And therefore, he says, we must not rashly assume that we know who the reprobate are, but we must have a good hope for all men. So what he says is that don't go around with the knowledge, well, that person's reprobate, there's no hope. He says, you can't know the decree. Instead, go forth with the hope that the elect will be seen even among those who may not seem like there's hope for them. Okay, so that we don't go around determining the elect ahead of time. So a good hope for all. The next paragraph, it says, and when the Lord was asked whether there were few that should be saved, he does not answer and tell them that few or many should be saved or damned, but rather he exhorts every man to strive to enter in at the straight gate. As if he should say, it is not for you rashly to inquire to these matters, but rather to endeavor that you may enter into heaven by the straight way. In other words, the Lord doesn't say whether there's many or few. He says, you make sure you get in. You look at yourself, not at everybody else. It's a question that you're not supposed to try to answer. Wherefore, we do not allow the wicked speeches of some who say, few are chosen, and seeing I know not whether I am in the number of these few, I will not defraud my nature of her desires. In other words, why bother to prevent sin since I can't be sure I'm elect? He says, no, that's not a logical conclusion. He says, others there are who say, if I be predestined and chosen of God, nothing can hinder me from salvation, which is already certainly appointed for me, whatsoever I do at any time. But if I be of the number of the reprobate, no faith or repentance will help me, seeing the decree of God cannot be changed. So in other words, he says that we condemn that kind of thinking as well. Now against these men, the saying of the apostle makes much. The servants of God must be apt to teach, instructing those that are contrary-minded, proving if God at any time will give them repentance, that they may come to amendment out of the snare of the devil, which are taken of him at his pleasure. In other words, you must teach men carefully to turn to Christ. And so he concludes with this condemnation, second to last paragraph. We therefore condemn those who seek otherwise than in Christ, whether they be chosen from all eternity, and what God has decreed of them before all beginning. For men must hear the gospel preached and believe it. If thou believest and art in Christ, thou mayest undoubtedly hold that thou art elected. See what he's saying? That election can only be found in Christ. So that what we must do is always point people to Christ, not to the mysterious decree of God. You can never be sure about the reprobate. God has made a sovereign choice, having made his decree. But if you're struggling about your election, look to Christ. Okay, now notice at this point the language of this. I think it's remarkable. It says, if thou believest thou art in Christ, thou mayest undoubtedly hold that thou art elected. For the Father has revealed unto us in Christ his eternal sentence of predestination, as we have now showed out of the apostle in 2 Timothy 1:9-10. This is therefore above all to be taught and well weighed, what great love of the Father toward us in Christ is revealed. We must hear what the Lord does daily preach unto us in his gospel, how he calls and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Also, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. What is he saying? He's saying, when you think of election, think of Jesus Christ and preach John 3:16. Believe. Are you concerned about the decree? Then let the decree be made manifest by your faith in Christ. Christ is your hope. Christ is the one where election is seen. In other words, he says, don't talk about reprobation. Don't point to people that you're one of the non-elect. Instead, preach election and point them to Christ and find their election in him, that the positive good message is to be heard in Christ. And so he concludes, let Christ therefore be our looking glass, in whom we may behold our predestination. In other words, Christ is the mirror of our election. Look in Christ, and if you see yourself in him, you're elect. Do you see all your hopes, your concerns, your fears for eternity? He says, we shall have a most evident and sure testimony that we are written in the book of life if we communicate with Christ, and he be ours, and we be his by a true faith. Let this comfort us in the temptation touching predestination, than which there is none more dangerous. In other words, the most dangerous temptation a person can have is, I'm not elect. He says, I fear this more than any other temptation, because they'll say, well, then there's no hope for me. Or I might as well sin. Or misuse election, saying, since I'm elect, I can do what I want because I'm going to get to heaven anyway. He says, don't teach that. That's wrong. Instead, let election be affirmed, but be viewed in Christ, and point men to Christ and to his holiness, and find your answer in him. It says, ask and ye shall receive. Everyone that asketh receiveth. And to conclude, we pray that the whole church of God, our Father, which art in heaven, and in baptism we are grafted into the body of Christ, and we are fed in his church, oftentimes with his flesh and blood, unto everlasting life. Thereby being strengthened, we are commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So what Bullinger does here is that he is very conscious of not wanting to put an excessive emphasis on the decree at the expense of the gospel proclamation. He wants to say the fall is something we should not pry into, but when God views man's fall, it is in light of his responsible action against God. It is a just condemnation. And when we look at the decree of election, yes, it is eternal. Yes, it is sovereign. But don't allow people to say, well, I'm one of the reprobate, so there's no hope for me. Don't allow them to say, I'm one of the elect, so I can do whatever I want. Instead, affirm election as a truth and say that it's seen in Christ. And where are you with Christ? Christ is the mirror. So is it a Christological election that he wants to emphasize? And he says, therefore, we have hope for all. We can look at any man, as reprobate as his life as may has been, and say, look to Christ. Will you see yourself in him? So this chapter wonderfully bridges together, in my opinion, the evangelistic call with the sovereign grace of God, and in an infralapsarian context. I have to confess, I'm a Bullingerian. I say, this is where I live and preach as a Reformed pastor. I believe that God is sovereign. I don't want to go around preaching reprobation all the time. I don't deny it. I want to emphasize the centrality of Christ and emphasize it's his saving work that shows you your election. Are you elect? God has made a choice to find it out in Christ. And if you don't find yourself in him, there's still hope for you. But I'm quite willing to say, but if God judges you, if God has determined a judgment, he knew from all eternity that you would turn your back upon the offering of the gospel, and you are judged justly for your sin. An infralapsarian. Okay. Forgive me for that if you don't like it. That's kind of, I like Bullinger. Okay. All right.
Well, I mean, this section is very pastoral.
Yes. It works good in the pulpit. Ask yourself, how do you preach superlapsarianism from the pulpit? It's pretty hard to preach it. And you can expound it, I guess, but it's hard to preach, in my opinion. You can preach this. It works. It's biblical. All right. Chapter 11, of Jesus Christ being the true God and man and the only Savior of the world. Basically, we have classic Christology developed here, and then the preaching of the gospel. And I don't think there's anything that I'm going to highlight there. Chapter 12, the law of God, is laid out in full. And it is important to emphasize, as he teaches it, that page 855, second full paragraph, says, we teach that this law was not given to men that we should be justified by keeping it, but that by the knowledge thereof we might rather acknowledge our infirmity, sin, and condemnation, And so, despairing of our strength, might turn unto faith by Christ. So first of all, we can see clearly that the law is designed to show us the need of a Savior. It's the first use of the law. He goes on to say, toward the bottom, therefore Christ is the perfecting of the law and our fulfilling of it. Who as he took away the curse of the law when he was made a curse for us, so does he communicate unto us by faith his fulfilling thereof, and his righteousness and obedience are imputed unto us. So Christ fulfills the law of us. But then the next paragraph. The law of God, therefore, is thus far abrogated that is, it does not henceforth condemn us, neither work wrath in us, for we are under grace, not under law. So, moreover, Christ did fulfill all the figures of the law. But then notice what he says. Yet we do not therefore disdain or reject the law. We remember the words of the Lord saying, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. We know that in the law are described unto us the kinds of virtues and vices. We know that the scripture of the law, if it be expounded by the gospel, is very profitable to the church, and that therefore the reading of it is not to be banished out of the church. So in other words, he says, yes, there is this first use of the law, but understand there is the use of the law when expounded by the gospel. The gospel use of the law. Okay, that's what we could call the third use of the law. And that is where we find, going on to say in the next paragraph, the next section, the Spirit in the letter. That when the Spirit comes into the letter, it's life-giving. Okay, so that there is value. I'm going to run out of time here. Let me make just a couple quick comments. On page 858, let me highlight an interesting comment that's important. In the first full paragraph, this is under the section of the Spirit in the letter. You notice he'll pick up after the reference 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 again. He says, whereby it appears that the evangelical doctrine and religion was the most ancient of all that ever were or are. Now, you remember what 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 says. It says, this grace was given to us in Christ from before all eternity. In other words, this justifying grace through faith goes all the way back from all eternity in Christ. So here's electing grace, or we find it in Christ. It's from all ages. But we must understand that this theology that was preached, therefore, is not a new doctrine that we're preaching in the Reformation, but it goes back from eternity past. Because one of the great elements that was being brought against the Reformers is, you know, you've only been preaching this stuff for 30 years. This is a brand new theology. He wants to say, no, this grace is from all eternity past. This is what it's the most ancient of all. And therefore, when Bullinger will write in 1534 his treatise of the Eternal Testament or Covenant of God, the very last section will have an epilogue that will argue that Christianity is the oldest religion in the world, that God's covenant of grace goes back from eternity past and right from the founding of the world. And he says, our reformational theology that we preach is what Adam believed. It's what Noah believed. It's what Moses believed. They always were looking for a Savior that they trusted in and received by faith. There's no different gospel. This is not a new gospel. It's been around from the old beginning of the world. And so in that work he makes it, he highlights that point here. And you notice he says it directly. Wherefore we say that all they, the papists, err foully and speak things unworthy the eternal counsel of God, who term the evangelical doctrine and religion a newly concocted faith, scarce 30 years old, to whom that saying of Isaiah does very well agree, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. So what he says is that this has been around for ages. It's kind of like a famous debate between a Protestant and a Catholic. The Catholic looked at the Protestant and said, well, sir, where was your church before the Reformation? And the retort was, sir, where was your face before you washed it this morning? I thought that was an interesting retort. It was there, but dirty. Okay, just need to be cleaned up because it's the true faith. It's been around from the beginning. Okay. Well, our time is up. There are several other things, obviously, worthy of expounding, but you get the system in some of the distinctive theology of Bullinger. And I don't think there's any... Let me see if there's one other passage I wanted to highlight here. I think I brought out most of the other things in terms of the ordering. But what I want you to feel when you look at Bullinger here is a way that Reformed theology is well biblically grounded and crafted in that kind of a pastoral sense. And if you're getting ready to teach any of these doctrines, I urge you, as I have on times past, to go back and just consider how Bullinger handles them, and I think you'll find it very helpful. Okay, let's take our break. We'll come back for those of you who are with me in our second hour.